Some of you know that I worked as a vet before I was a pastor. I was a vet, and I did a few different jobs. But one of my jobs was as a veterinary pathologist. I did pathology. Now, some of you in this room will watch CSI on television, and you think of pathology as very glitzy, as very glamorous on this television program, which is about pathology. You know, the test results come in, and this test result comes in, and finally they found the criminal, and everything's sorted, and it's all very glitzy and glamorous. But I'm afraid to say that pathology is not really like that, or at least veterinary pathology wasn't. I used to spend my whole day cutting up dead cows or dead sheep or dead pigs or dead goats or anything dead. I used to go through bodies inch by inch, comb through body fluids, stomach contents, cow muck, anything. It was pretty dull most of the time, not very glitzy and glamorous. And one of the worst things of all was that I used to smell almost all the time. We wore those gloves, you know, those big vet gloves that you see. But somehow the smell still kind of stuck to you. I'd greet people and say hello and give them a hug, and you could kind of see them wrinkling their nose at me. And worst thing of all, I wasn't married at the time, and there was no way I could get a girlfriend because I smelled all the time. Well, to help with this routine, what the government did, I was working for the government, what they did is they used to get us together once a year into a big conference. And at the conference, they'd tell us about all the vets across the country who were doing the same job. And they'd show us how, you know, if we weren't there, there would be an epidemic of this disease. And if we weren't there, there'd be this catastrophe over there. And if we weren't there, there'd be this other thing going on. And they'd try and convince us by showing us this big picture, by telling us the big story, if you like, that we were really saving the world. We were superheroes when we were smelling. Now, we were never really convinced. I think it was they were pressing too hard. Of course, it was an important job, but we weren't saving the world. This passage we're looking at today is kind of doing a similar thing to the government, but doing it a lot better. It's showing us the big picture. It's showing us the big story. Not that it's exaggerating. Like I said, the government was exaggerating. Not that it's just trying to motivate us. I don't mean that. It's showing us the true big picture, the true story of what God is doing in his great plan. So let me give you an idea of the main thing the passage is saying, the big idea, if you like, up front. Paul is saying this in this passage. God is doing something bigger than we all thought, something bigger than we can all dream of. God's doing something bigger than we think. So let's look at the passage together and see what Paul says here. See what he shows us about what God's doing, about what God's doing in the big picture. The first thing to say is that there's a couple of upfront things to note. Before Paul gets in kind of into the meat of the passage, he says a couple of upfront things first, and we want to note them and see them. The first thing Paul says is that he's thanking God. The whole passage is a prayer from Paul to God. And he starts by thanking God for the church he's writing to. Let me read it again, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, or some translations say the saints, all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul starts off by saying, I heard of your faith, I've heard of your love, and now I give thanks. But that's interesting, isn't it? He wants to get to the big picture. He wants to talk about the big story, but he doesn't go straight there. He doesn't start with the big picture. And he also doesn't start with their problems. These churches in Ephesus and other churches he's writing to, they must have had problems. We know from the New Testament that these churches had lots of problems. They must have had people in the church who were difficult. They must have had preachers that weren't that great sometimes. They must have had their problems like any church has its problems. And yet Paul doesn't start with the problems. He starts by thanking God for them. They had faith and love. And it may have been small and it might have been insignificant at times. But that was more important. That was the place to start, not the problems. So this is important for us, because sometimes we can start in the wrong place when we think about the church or when we think about one another. Sometimes we can start. We want to think about the big picture. We want to go straight to what the church should be and how the church should be. And here's our vision for the church. But that's not where Paul starts. Or we get just frustrated with the church and we start with, oh, here's the problems with the church. And here's the problem with that person. Here's the problem with that person. But that's not where Paul starts either. He starts by thanking God for the church. He starts by talking about their faith and love. Even if it was small, even if it was insignificant, they were gifts of God. That's the starting place, and it should be for us too. I like how Hugh prayed this morning. He started his prayer, we thank you, God, for this community. And I think Paul would agree. The first thing is to thank God for the church. He might have problems, but it's still his church. Now, see the other upfront thing here. So we're seeing the kind of upfront things before he gets to the kind of bulk of the passage. And the other upfront thing is to say that Paul starts by praying that they would know God better. He starts by praying that they would know God better. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit and of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Or some translations say in the knowledge of him so that you may know him better. Paul prays right at the very beginning, before everything else, that they would know God better, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. For him, this was the great need of the church. This was Paul's great heartbeat, that they would know God better. Now, I think that's of utmost importance for us, because we've got to know, as churches, we've got to know, where are we going? In a sense, we've got to set our compass point. What is the final goal we're aiming at? Where is the final end we're going? That's of crucial importance. Why are we doing everything we do? Paul would say, so that we might know God better. That's the final aim and the final goal. If we miss that, if we don't know where we're going, then we can start to put secondary goals on a higher level. We can say, well, the most important thing is numbers. If the numbers are growing, then that's okay, we're doing well. But that's a good thing, of course, but it's not the most important thing for Paul. Or we can say, well, the thing in Christian maturity is really about getting everyone really involved and very busy in service. And of course, it's good to be involved in service. But for Paul, that's not the first thing. The first thing he desires, the first thing he wants, is that they know God better. Or we can think in our Christian lives, we mentioned it this morning, that the main thing is to grow in our knowledge of the Bible. A good thing, of course, but not the main thing. These things are not to be our great heartbeat. These things are not to be our final end, our final goal, our biggest prayer. Paul's heartbeat was that we would know God better. That's the first thing for him. It's important to say here that Paul doesn't just mean head knowledge. He doesn't just mean knowing things with our head. Paul was a Hebrew, and for Hebrews, their way of thinking about knowledge was a whole being knowledge. To know was not just to know with the head, but it was to know with the heart and the will and the emotions. To know was to hear and to see and experience and commune with and love. Knowing was with the whole being for Paul. So when he says that we might know God better, that's what he's looking for, whole being knowing God. The other thing to see about this is that Paul doesn't just use the ordinary word for knowledge here. There's an ordinary word for knowledge in Greek, the original language, but Paul uses a more intense word. He adds a piece to the word. For him, it's not just a kind of passing knowledge. It's an intense knowledge, a deep knowledge. His great passion, our great passion, is to know God deeply, fully, intensely. So this is Paul's heartbeat for the churches he's writing to. Let's move on then. So if we're moving on from these upfront things and dealing with kind of more of the bulk of the passage, we can ask, how is Paul thinking that we'll come to know God better? What is he thinking will enable us to more deeply and intensely know God? And he answers this by saying, but in a sense, I'm summarizing, by saying through seeing what God does, seeing God's actions, seeing God's plan enables us to know God better. It's a bit like the difference between knowing someone on the internet and knowing them in person. on the internet, we can see a photo, we can hear what they say, we can chat to them. But until we see them in real life and see what they do and see how they act and how they react, we don't really know someone, do we? Well, Paul is saying that's how we need to know God better. By seeing what his plan is, by seeing what his actions are, by seeing what he does. So, here's what God does. Here's God's plan. Paul's going to outline it for us. First, number one. Here's what God is doing. God is doing something bigger than you think in the church, says Paul. God is doing something bigger than you think or imagine in the church. Let's read it. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those who believe. He's continuing to pray for the churches he's writing to, and he starts praying that they would know certain things. Their calling, the fact that they are God's inheritance, the fact that God is working among them in power. Calling, inheritance, power. If you were writing to the, if you were living in Ephesus at the time, these words weren't just any old words. Light bulbs would have been going off in your head. Calling, inheritance, power. Those are words that are used again and again in the Old Testament. These are words that are used again and again of ancient Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. He'd called them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land as a people. He'd made them his inheritance, his treasure among all the nations around them. He'd acted in power, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them through the Jordan River. He'd brought them together in power. Calling, inheritance, power. These weren't just words for Paul. These were talking about Israel. He's hinting, as he talks to the Ephesians, about God's people in the Old Testament, ancient Israel. He's kind of referring to them and hinting them at them. Except here, Paul's talking about something even bigger. Here, Paul's referring to Israel, but he's talking about something even bigger. He's talking about the church. See, I've been kind of, so far, I've been just using the word church loosely. But in the New Testament, there's two ways to use the word church. One way is church as local congregation. This is a church. A church down the road is a church. Another church is another church. That's one way to talk about church. And most of the time in the Bible, that's what it means when it says church, local congregation. But there's another use of the word church, and we find it in Ephesians particularly, where the Bible talks about church, not just as this local congregation there, and this one here, but as all the believers that have ever lived, that live all over the world now, and will ever live in the long run. Church, in this second way, is a bigger thing. It's all God's people, everywhere, and every when, if you like. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So he's using these words, calling, inheritance, power. He's making us think of ancient Israel. But then he's taking that idea and talking about something even bigger. These new people, this new global people, are something greater than ancient Israel. Not only now of one nation, but of every nation, every tribe, every people group. Not only now one nationality and race, but of every nationality and race. People from all sorts of backgrounds, people from every socioeconomic status. Paul is saying God is doing something greater than Israel. He it's like Israel, he's saying, calling, inheritance, power. But it's even greater than that. A global people from everywhere and every time. God's doing something bigger than you think in the church. You see, the church is at the same time always both messy and glorious. Paul's trying to show us the glory of the church, the amazingness of the church in this passage. But the church is all, at the same time always a messy place and a glorious place. But we've got to hold on to both of those at the same time. If we let go of one of them, we end up in a mess. Some of us, we often think of the church as a glorious place, and so we expect the church to be glorious. We expect the church to be full of wonder and amazing and all these brilliant people. And then we go to a real church, like this one or any other one. We go to a real church and we find there's people with problems and there's messiness going on. There's politics sometimes and there's mess in the church and we get disillusioned. We end up usually, if we do that, always thinking of this glorious church. We end up going round church to church to church, always looking for this glorious church that really isn't messy. But the church is always glorious and messy, and we've got to hold them together. Or some of us, we tend to always see the messiness of the church, the problems, the difficulties, the pain, the way the church hurts people sometimes even. And the danger with that is we get so bogged down in that, that we just become disillusioned again and walk away from the church. We never remember the gloriousness of the church, that God is putting this global people together from everywhere and every time, putting them together as one church of Jesus Christ. So we've got to hold these two things in tension. The church is both messy and glorious, always at the same time. So do you see where we're going here? Paul's praying that they know God better. How do they know God? By seeing what he does and what he's doing. Here's what he's doing. He's doing something bigger than we think in the church, putting together a global people across all time. So that's the first thing, what God's doing in the church. Here's number two. God has done something bigger than you think in Christ Jesus. God has done, this is past tense now, God has done something bigger than you think in Christ Jesus. Let's read the second part of this passage together. It starts in the middle of verse 19. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And we'll stop there. What God is doing in the church, the powerful way he's acting to make this global people, is comparable, is similar, he says, is the same, perhaps, to what God has done already in Christ Jesus. God has raised Christ from the dead. He has seated him at the right hand of the Father, which is the place of authority and honor. He subjected everything to him, all spiritual powers and all human powers are subjected to Christ Jesus. And he's made him head over all things. Do you see those four movements? He's raised Christ, he's seated Christ, he's subjected everything to Christ, and he's made Christ the head, the chief, the leader of all things. You see, what Paul's saying is that we're not to have small thoughts about Christ Jesus. We're not to think that God raising him from the dead is just a small thing. We're not to think that the world is just the same, that nothing has really changed since he was raised from the dead. No, we believe a new reality has come in. The world has never been the same since Christ Jesus rose from the dead. The universe has a new head, a new chief, a new leader. God has done something bigger than we think in Christ Jesus by raising him to be head over all. But we've got to stop there, haven't we? We've got to stop there and ask some hard questions. Because if we just keep moving on, it can sound like we're just talking in kind of platitudes. We come to church, we see Christ as the head, but then what does that really mean in terms of our televisions and our newspapers when we go home? If we go straight on here without pausing, it can just sound like we just say nice things at church, but they don't really mean anything. Because this week, even, we've got to stop and say, what about Iraq? What about Syria? What about these things? If Christ Jesus is head over all things, if everything is subjected to him, what is going on with these things? What about earthquakes? What about famines? What about all these things that we see in our televisions? What is Christ Jesus thinking if he's the head? What is he doing if he allows these things to go on? Well, I think there's a couple of things we should say. One is that I think we don't know a full answer to this problem. I think it's unwise for us to kind of say, well, the answer is this, as if we have it all fixed and all sorted out. Even though people have thought about this problem of why God allows suffering and evil, even though people have thought about that for centuries, in a sense, there's no easy answers to this. Like everyone else, we join with mourning over Iraq and Syria, with crying out, why, Lord? Why? How long, Lord? We don't have a glib and easy answer to suffering and evil. And we mustn't we mustn't kind of easily write off these things. But I think there's also something else we can say, as well as saying we don't have a final, easy answer to these things. There is something else we can say, not a glib answer, not making light of everything, but we can say this, that we do believe that Christ is head over everything in the universe, and that gives us hope. Not glib hope, not everything is going to be okay, doesn't really matter hope, but hope that Jesus will not let this kind of thing happen forever. That he will put a stop to it one day. That one day he will put an end to all evil, an end to all pain, an end to all suffering and misery and famine and earthquakes and tears, and even death itself will one day be dead. You see, it's a bit, if I use an illustration, it's a bit like jet lag. We traveled back from Canada a couple of months ago. And we traveled back and I was jet lagged for about a week. And so I was in Britain and I was eating at British times and trying to sleep at British times. But my body, in a sense, was still in Canada. It was still catching up with the reality of where I was at. My body felt hungry at the wrong times, the Canada times. My body wanted to sleep at the old world times, if you like, the old Canada country times. Even though my body was living in the UK, it hadn't caught up with the new reality. It hadn't caught up with what was really going on. Well, in a sense, we believe that the whole world is suffering, in a sense, from jet lag. There's a new reality in the universe. Christ Jesus is truly head over everything. But at the same time, that reality hasn't been fully worked out yet. We're yet to see the fullness of it. The world, in a sense, hasn't caught up with it yet. There's a new reality, but there's a sense in which we still live in the old reality. We're jet-lagged, if you like, waiting for the day when one day Christ will work it all out fully, when the world will get over its jet-lag, when we'll see Christ Jesus as head over all. So this gives us hope that the world isn't finally a place full of evil. That suffering and pain and death aren't normal things, and they will not last forever. It's good that we feel aggrieved at them. It's good that they disgust us and horrify us. They're not natural. We're not just to accept the world as the way it is. We're not just to say that suffering is just an illusion or it doesn't really matter. No, as Christians, we believe that Christ is head over all. And as a head over all, one day he will sort all this out. He will one day put an end to the kind of things we see in Iraq and Syria. He one day will bring in this new heaven and new earth. He will cancel evil. He will deal with pain. He will finish death. So, in a sense, that was my time out. It's important we stop there, eh? We had to stop because we don't want to leave our Bible over here and our kind of real lives over here. We want to ask the questions and try and bring them together. I'm trying to do that by talking about jet lag. So let me finish the passage now. There's one more thing to see in this passage. Christ Jesus is doing something bigger than we think with the church. Christ Jesus has done something bigger than we think God has done something bigger than we think with Christ. And the one more thing is to see this. That Christ Jesus is doing one big thing. Because if we talk about, I'll come back to that, if we talk about Christ Jesus doing something with the church, and then Christ Jesus, If God is doing something bigger with the church, and God has done something bigger than we think with Christ, we can almost get the impression that God is doing two different things. That God has two separate plans. That he's almost like, you know, one of those people who's trying to spin the plates and he's running around trying to do two different things. But that's not what Paul tells us here. He tells us that God is doing one big thing. God is doing one big thing. Not two things, but one thing. Let's read verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet. And appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, Paul is taking Christ and taking the church and connecting them together in this passage, saying that God is doing one thing, not two. See what he says in verse 22. God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church. When I first studied that passage, I thought there must be a mistake. Maybe the translation was wrong. How can it be saying that Christ is for the church, if you like? Surely the church is supposed to honor Christ and worship Christ and serve Christ and glorify Christ. So I looked it up, I checked all the commentaries, I checked the Greek, I did everything I could. And sometimes it says different things in the translation, slight different wordings, but it means the same thing. Christ is raised from the dead to mean head over everything for the church. Because the church and Christ are forever joined. That's what it says. He is the head. We are the body. The head and the body cannot be separated until life is over. And in this case, they can't be separated forever. And then it says that Christ, who in a sense fills the whole universe, who fills everything in every way, in a special way, fills his church. That the church is the fullness of Christ. It brims over with Christ. Think of it this way. Many of you have kids, and you know, you may have regrets about how you raise your kids, or you may feel you're not a great parent, but you love your kids. In a sense, you would do anything for your kids. You know how much they mean to you and how much you delight in them. Well, it's the same with God the Father. He loves his Son. He delights in his Son. He would do anything, in a sense, for his Son. Beyond our kind of small and imperfect love for our children lies the greater reality of God the Father's love for his Son. But see now what God has done. That God has forever joined this Son, who he loves and delights in, together with the church. They're united, inseparable. Everything and anything God ever does for his Son, he does for his church. All the love and the delight and the strength that God gives to his Son, the Father gives to his Son, he gives to the church. Us, me, you, TCM, the church down the road, all those who believe and have believed and will believe. He's united us with his Son. And what he does for and with his Son, he does for and with us. So this is the final wonder of this passage. That God has one idea, one great plan, one great narrative. Christ and the church. Not separate plans, but Christ and the church, one and together. He's doing something bigger than we think. And the name of it is this: Christ in the church. Or let me say this a different way. In a sense, we could say this: the church isn't just a means to an end. The church isn't just a means to an end. Sometimes we can think of the church as a means to an end. And in a sense, the church is a means to an end. It's a means to an end of preaching gospel. It's a means to an end of serving people. It's a means to an end of bringing people to faith. A means to an end of growing people in our faith. So the church is a means to an end. That's a right thing to say. But we go wrong if we say the church is only a means to an end. It's just a means to an end. The church doesn't matter. It's just a machine to get people into heaven. No. For in God's plan, the church is also the end. The church is also the goal. God's plan is not just to have lots of little believers in heaven, but to bring together a great global people who will one day be in heaven together with him forever. His bride, the bride of Christ. The church isn't just a means to an end. It's the goal of God. It's what he's aiming at. So, what do we do with this? This great picture that Paul's painted for us. Well, if I use an illustration, a few years ago I was hiking in the Scottish mountains, and I came off a top, and I came down into top of a hill, and I came down into the mist, and I lost my way. I couldn't find out where I was. I had a map, I had a compass, but I couldn't see anything in the mist. And the only way for me to get reorientated, to know where I was again and get off safely, was to go back up again. Was to go right to the top again, where I could see the valleys, and I could see the ridges, and I could see where I was trying to go again. I could see the big picture again, and then I could come down the mountain safely. I think that's what Paul's doing with this passage. He knows that churches have problems. He knows that we struggle with things sometimes, and this is true for all churches. He knows that churches do bad things sometimes, and he's not belittling that. But he's saying, When we get lost, when we lose our way, let's return again to the big picture. Let's go back up to the top and see what God is trying to do with the church. He prays for Ephesus and he prays for other churches that we climb that peak again and see God's big plan again. And then that we'd come down, if you like, come down the hill with that view in mind, seeing the way more clearly because we've seen the big picture, resolving to live our lives by that great view, by that great picture, to approach church here with that big view in mind, to make decisions about money with that big view in mind, to raise our kids with that big view in mind, to live and to do church with God's bigger than you think plan in our minds, that God is doing something bigger than we can imagine with Christ in the church together. In a sense, none of the decisions we make as a church, in the church or out with the church, living out our lives in Christ Jesus, none of these decisions are small. They may seem small, how me in particular raises my kids, or how me in particular spends my money, or how I get involved in the church. These might seem small decisions, but because they're part of this great picture, because they're part of this great plan, they're never small decisions. The Royal Navy did a, this is a picture, the Royal Navy did an advert a few years ago on television. And the advertisement went something like this. They were trying to recruit people into the Royal Navy. And they said, you know, they showed you all the different things you could do in the Royal Navy. And then they said, but won't you just be a small cog in a big machine? If you join this massive organization, won't you just be a small cog in a big machine? And at the end of the advert, the answer was, ah, but what a machine. What a machine to be part of. Well, the church isn't the Royal Navy. And the church isn't the machine. And we're people, not cogs. But in a sense, the sentiment's right. Many of the things we do might seem small as we try to live out our Christian lives. It may seem that we are just small people in a great plan of God. But what a plan to be part of. What a picture to be involved in. So there remains only one thing for us to do. And that's to do what Paul did, to pray. To take this prayer here and pray it for ourselves, for this church, for the church in North Korea, for the church down the road, for the global church. So pray with me as I pray this prayer. And as I say the lines, pray them in your own heart that God would do this also for us and bring us a full view of what he is doing, this great big picture. Let's pray. We keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen.